Good evening. At this time, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verse 14 for tonight. Philippians 2 and verse 14, which says, to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Philippians 2 and verse 14. This is one of those verses that I see that can sometimes stand alone. It's one of those verses that we can sort of pull out of the Bible and just concentrate on it solely. We can look at it, we see that it has a message. We don't necessarily have to study it in its context. It's one that applies to probably most of us. We can take our Bible references, look up the meaning of murmurings and disputing, refer to several of the scriptures that deal with that topic and kind of go through that. And we're going to be doing some of that tonight. But I also, when I first looked at this verse, I realized that, like all other verses in the scriptures, there's more to it than what's on the surface. This is one of those verses that it probably would be better to study in its context, to know a little bit about its background and its setting. Because in this way, to me, I was able to receive a deeper, more appreciative type message out of this. There was a specific reason why the Apostle Paul wrote down this verse using those words as God directed him, why he used them in this specific letter and to this group, and why at this point did he use them. So likewise, I want us to study a little bit on the background, the setting of it, to certainly feel its passion and its meaning, its teaching, and the life that is within this one verse. So let me start off with first a little bit of background on Philippi. If you remember, it was Paul who founded this church, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 16. He was on his second missionary journey, and he was traveling with some companions. We know that there was Silas and Timothy, and then probably around Troas they picked up with Luke. Now, it was while they were in Troas that they received what we commonly know of as the Macedonian call. In other words, they were beckoned. They saw a vision to come on over towards the west into Europe. And so this was a place that Paul hadn't really planned on going, and he hadn't really ventured into before. And so they went towards Greece, and they sailed to Neapolis, which is a port city. Now from there, they got off the boat, and they walked about 10 miles inland. And that's where you'll find the city of Philippi. Philippi is also mentioned as being the chief city of that district in Macedonia. So we see that Philippi is a city of importance. Now, if you can imagine, when Paul goes into the city, it's not like a lot of the other cities or towns that he has visited before. Most of the time, these were cities that were commercial centers. There was a lot of people that would travel by there. Well, this was so in a similar way, but it was different. Not being a commercial center, not where a lot of people traveled because of trade, but it was more of a military-type city. In fact, in Acts 16, verse 12, it's mentioned that Philippi was a colony. And there, Bible scholars recognize this as being a Roman colony. So Philippi had a Roman background. It was located on the Ignatian Way, which was a common route between Europe and Asia. And we also see that Philippi, if you study history, was named after a man named Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who was a Greek. We also see that Philippi was a Roman colony, having a lot of Roman background. There was a lot of Roman citizens there. There were a lot of military soldiers who retired there. And so the reason why they retired there was, one reason, there were gold mines. A lot of people kind of went there to seek their fortune. It was a strategic place. The Roman government was in place because of so many Roman citizens. There was also the fact that when a Roman soldier decided to retire, he was offered land at Philippi. And so that kind of drew a lot of people there. Evidently, the Romans realized that this is important, that we kind of keep our hands on this particular city as a military strategic point. It was also at Philippi, nearby, where the Roman Republic was defeated and the Roman Empire began around 42 B.C. So we see that Philippi has a rich background, but from a Roman standpoint. And so Philippi was predominantly Gentile. In fact, you didn't find any Jews there. And that's what happened to Paul. If you remember, on a lot of Paul's journeys, when he would go into the city, one of the first places he would go to would be like a synagogue, because he knew he could find the Jews gathered there on the Sabbath, and they were studying, and of course they were familiar with the Old Testament, and that's where he would maybe begin a lot of his preaching, a lot of his sermons. But this is different. There was no synagogue in Philippi. I understand that in order to have a synagogue, it required at least 10 adult male Jews. And that was not the case in Philippi. So Paul went to a place where some people did gather for prayer, and that's where, of course, we read the story about how he converted Lydia. Later on, he cured a damsel of a spirit of divination. Of course, her masters objected to this, you know, it got into their game, and because of this, that's why Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And then again, in Acts 16, we're familiar with the story about Paul and Silas being in jail and how the earthquake came, opened up the door. And later on, they were able to baptize the Philippian jailer. Nonetheless, Philippi became the first church that was started in Europe. Now, 6 or 7 years later, after Paul has left Philippi and he's already started a congregation there, he returned. Now he's on another missionary journey, and he visits them. In fact, he's very spot on, very kind to this particular congregation. And then in around 62 A.D., we find that Paul is in prison. Now he's in Rome. And he writes this particular letter to the Philippians. That's why we have this epistle. It's already been, you know, maybe 3 or 4 years since he had visited this particular congregation again. He's visited them on numerous times, and he's had a special relationship with them. They were one of the few congregations that would help to support him, and he appreciated that. And he mentions that a time or two in this letter to the Philippians. It so happens that while he was in prison, of course, he was unable to work. He was unable to have a lot of fun. And it just so happened that Epaphroditus, one of the members there at Philippi, he came by and he brought some money. He brought some support for Paul. And so among this other reasons, Paul wrote this letter back to the Philippians. Now, this is kind of an unusual letter. Because if you think about a man that's in prison, what kind of a letter might he write? Most of the time, there's letters of reflection, maybe letters that's kind of looking towards the end of life, things like that. Paul writes a joyous letter from prison. I've studied this epistle. I've heard it and read it several times, and I've really developed a greater appreciation for how Paul must have felt. I can almost imagine him there writing or dictating this letter to the Philippian brethren. But in this epistle, he does express his joy. He's happy, you know, rejoice in the Lord, and always, and again I say, rejoice. And throughout the book, there's that theme, joy and rejoice. He's happy for them, he's happy for Christ, for the gospel, he's happy that he's in prison. He's happy that he's able to write to them. And, of course, he hopes for the best for them. And so he gives them several points on how to conduct their behavior. He gives instructions on Christian unity. We'll see that that's one of the main themes in this book. He says that with Christ as your model of humility and service, you can also enjoy with that oneness of purpose, of attitude, of labor. And in order to shine as lights in the world, he says, you know, follow my example. And again, you know, he mentions this several times in his letter. And so when he writes this particular verse, verse 14, chapter 2, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, this was a point that was written to the church of Philippi, and I hope this already you kind of figured out. You might call this a small town type congregation. Very similar to what we have here in Randolph County. We have several, you might say, small town congregations. We're not what you would classify as big cities. So it's applicable. These are things that we can probably relate to better than most people. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Okay, let's look at the meaning of this verse. Let's try and kind of pick it apart and make a few points about it. Do, you know, that more or less means that to bring forth, to commit, continue, execute. These are all just different meanings to that word. To perform something. So he tells them, okay, perform something, and he says, perform or do all things. All meaning, of course, all manner of, all means, any, as many as, whatsoever, the whole. And, of course, he also uses the word thing, all things. Now, here the word thing comes from a Greek word which also means communication, doctrine, matters, preaching, saying, speech, tidings, utterances, works. You know, that's kind of interesting. Because a lot of times when we look at the word thing, it's not real special to me. It's usually a generic type word. It doesn't specify anything to me. We just kind of use it off and on. Well, I think the word thing here is important. In fact, Paul used it 33 times in this one epistle. He used either the word thing or thing. Now, what exactly does he mean by saying, you know, do all things? Do all things. You know, does it really mean all things? Does it really mean everything like we think of? Well, let me answer that question by referring to two other verses in this particular letter where he uses that phrase, all things. Let's see what he means there. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So what is he talking about there? That he has suffered the loss of all things? It's very similar to what he's saying here, to do all things. Okay, now the next verse is, I think, even better. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Now we've heard this verse a lot of times, and that's where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Okay, so Paul, what kind of things are you saying that you can do through Christ which strengtheneth you? He said, all things. What does that mean to you? Well, it is those very same things that we are to do without murmuring and disputing. So it's talking about everything and anything, isn't it? To do all things. Alright, so now let's kind of get a little more into the meat of the verse. Do all things without murmuring. What exactly are we talking about murmuring? Well, you're right. It does more or less mean complaining. And in a lot of versions, it's translated also as grudging or grumbling, murmuring, use of displeasure, muttering. It could also mean whining, moaning, You kind of get the idea of what we're talking about? Murmuring. In fact, one commentator got very specific about that word, and he said that the word murmuring there is used about complaining, but he says more privately than in public. And when I read that, that kind of hit me. Because, you know, when we complain, there are maybe different degrees and different ways that we do complain. We do complain sometimes in a very public fashion, but then also in a very private way. And I realize that when we complain in a private way, you know, it's a lot different than publicly. When we're talking about complaining in a private manner, you know, that's pretty bad. Because what we're saying is we're kind of muttering under our breath. You ever been like that? You ever kind of maybe been so mad or you just really had an opinion about something? You wanted to complain, you wanted to voice that, but you did so under your breath. You didn't want to say it so anybody could hear it. It was that bad. When we murmur under our breath, a lot of times we say what we really feel. You know, it's a lot different than if we were complaining in public. Because sometimes we may be shy about exposing our true feelings or exposing our weakness or our anger. A lot of times when we complain in a private fashion, we also do it longer. You know, we kind of hold it in. A lot of times if we complain in a public way, you know, we might say it out loud and, okay, everybody hear what you have to say about it, and that's it. You know, it kind of dies down pretty quick. But what about when we're murmuring, when we're muttering under our breath? And we just keep on. And it goes on and on and on. Also, we tend to be more vicious when we murmur in a private way. You know, the public, you know, they may know that we're Christians or that we go to church. We're supposed to give. You know, we're not supposed to complain. And so we're kind of obligated to be more civil about things. But when we mutter under our breath, you know, some of the things that may cross our mind, you know, those are things that maybe we'd be ashamed to let others know about. So we are to do all things without murmuring. And then also disputing. Disputing, in a lot of versions, is also translated or means doubting. In other words, do all things without complaining and doubting. Doubtings or reasoning, thoughts, denotes primarily an inward reasoning or an opinion, and then you deliberate about it, and you question yourself, you hesitate, you have those moments of doubt. And that's what the word disputing here means. Bayer says also, when it's in reference to what ought to be done, we know what we should do and we dispute or we doubt about it, then it means that we're hesitating. And this usually results, or what this is showing, is that we're rebelling against God. When I have doubt, that the Bible, if the Scripture tells me I need to do this, and I sort of hesitate, you know, I'm not going to do it. Or maybe I have doubt. Maybe God didn't really mean that in the Scripture. What I'm doing is rebelling against God. Do all things without excuse. And so, when we put it all together, what does it mean? What does it really say? You know, does it just say, more or less, don't complain and don't doubt? Again, that's kind of what it looks like on the surface. But there's, again, more to it than the literal meaning. Because I also see that there's a principle there. And that principle that we've already mentioned is that of rebelling against God. If we don't do all things without murmurings and disputings. In other words, if we do murmur, and if we do doubt, if we do complain, what's actually happening is we're rebelling against God. And that's why Paul writes to this Philippian church, you know, don't do this. Don't get caught up in that. Don't rebel against God. You might remember on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus more or less said, if you're stuck on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, did he literally mean that? Yes. But also, the principle behind that is more or less minimize conflict. And we tend to overlook that. When he also said, if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Well, does that mean that we actually need to travel that extra mile? Yeah. But the principle behind that teaching, he's saying, is go beyond what's demanded. You know, do the little extra. And so it's the same way with this verse. Yeah, we shouldn't complain, we shouldn't doubt. But the underlying principle behind this is don't rebel against God. Because then we'll be noticed for that behavior. Because then, you know, how are we to shine light in the world? Don't complain and don't doubt. And you know, that's kind of funny when I say, well, don't complain, don't murmur. Because it's been going on. We know that Cain complained about the punishment for murdering Abel. Rachel, she murmured because Jacob gave her no children. The Israelites, they murmured because Pharaoh had increased their task. And Moses, he complained for the same reason. The Israelites, they complained because Pharaoh had pursued them to the Red Sea. The Israelites murmured against Moses because of the bitter water at Marah. The Israelites murmured while they hungered in the wilderness of sin. The Israelites, they complained because there was no water at Rephidim. The Israelites murmured because they were hungry. They left it for flesh instead of manna. Then Moses, he also complained because he couldn't bear with the people. So they're complaining in Numbers chapter 11. The Israelites, they murmured again in Numbers chapter 14 because of the land of Canaan and the report that they had heard from the spies. Korah, you remember, he murmured. He complained about Moses and his authority in Numbers 16. The Israelites, they complained when the earthquake came and swallowed up Korah and his household and the 250 men who had offered incense. The Israelites, they murmured because there was no water at Kadesh, Numbers chapter 20. And the Israelites complained again because there was no bread, no water, and they were tired of manna, Numbers chapter 21. Elijah, did you know that he murmured because Jezebel had threatened to come after him? 1 Kings 19. Job, he complained about the day of his birth, his life, his afflictions, his friends' cruelty and their unkindness in Job chapter 3, 6, 10, 13, and also 19. David, he complained about all men being liars, Psalms 116. Asa, he also murmured because of the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. Solomon, he complained about life and labor under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Hezekiah, when he was sick and dying, he murmured, he complained. Jeremiah also complained about his birth. Jonah, as we know in Jonah chapter 4, he murmured against God's mercy towards Nineveh. Martha, she complained to Christ about Mary not helping her to serve in Luke chapter 10. The Pharisees, they murmured against Christ for eating with sinners, Luke chapter 15. The Jews, they murmured against Jesus because he said he was the bread from heaven, John chapter 6. And we complain still today. So it hasn't stopped. You know, we complain about the weather. We complain about news. We complain about money, about our jobs. We complain about people. We complain about traffic. We complain about the government. We complain about our health. We complain about everything, don't we? I was kind of amused last week looking at an article on the Randolph Leader. A little section where it says 100 years ago, what was in the paper? Let me read part of it. It said that Pastor Hubert of the First Baptist Church, which I assume was in Roanoke, said last Sunday that some grievous complaints had been lodged on account of the size and shape of the hat that are worn to church by many of the ladies. And he requested the ladies to wear smaller hats and bonnets or to remove their caps and bonnets at the church door, or to come without either cap or bonnet. And he says we can't complain with that. Americans are the most blessed people in the world. We're also some of the best complainers in the world. I remember years ago, I don't see them nowadays, but going into department stores. Department stores had this department, that department, and I remember seeing a complaint department. Wow, you know, we have a department where we hire people to come, and they hear people's complaints. They're murmuring. I guess, I don't know if we've progressed any. We don't have those complaint departments, but I wonder if maybe they're called service departments now. Why do we complain? Lamentations 3 and verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain? Why? Because our murmurings are actually against God. It provokes and it tempts God, Psalm 78. And in fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and 10 not to murmur like the Israelites did. And I've decided to use several examples where the Israelites complained and murmured and moaned and whined and grumbled. We're also not to dispute, not to doubt. You might recall several examples of this also in the scripture. Sarah, she doubted when she was told that she was going to be having a child in Genesis chapter 18. Moses, he disputed, he doubted when it was he found out that he was going to lead Israel. The Israelites also had their doubts. Not only did they complain, but they doubted about crossing the Red Sea. And Gideon also doubted about being leader of Israel. Samuel, he had his doubts, his disputes with the Lord about anointing David. Elijah, again, he complained, and he also feared, he doubted about Jezebel. Jeremiah doubted about being a prophet. The disciples, they had their doubts, their disputes about the storm that was at the sea. And Peter also had a lot of doubts, little faith when he was going to walk on the water. There were some believers that were ready to have their disputes, their doubts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then even Ananias, he had his doubts about the conversion of Saul. And of course, we know that Satan is behind most of our doubts, don't we? Just like when Satan tricked Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But we also know that we have our part when it comes to doubt within ourselves. Because a lot of times we're uncertain about God's will. We have that contentious spirit. You know, we don't have unity like we should. We have so much unbelief and we fear man. It causes a lot of hesitation, a lot of doubt within each one of us. So, how can we do it? How can we do all things without murmuring and disputing? Our answer lies within the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And that's why I felt it's very important that we understand the setting of this verse and appreciate this letter, because not only does Paul write in this letter about, you know, the Philippians, what you need to do, what you need to work on to improve your conduct, your behavior, but he also gives them some principles on how to do it. And as I already alluded to, throughout the book of Philippians, he says a lot about unity. He also says several things about contentment and humility. So, how are we going to do it? Well, first of all, Paul exhorts the Philippians to unity, which is the main theme of the book. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, notice, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We see that one of his sincerest desires for this congregation that was so special to him, and that he felt a lot of joy and a lot of love for, he says, I want you to be unified. I want you to be of the same mind, of the same spirit, because he dearly loved them all.
We're going to be in trouble if the lights go out. Well, maybe not in trouble. We might have our end of pretty quick. So Paul realized that if we have a unified people, then we need to be in agreement. You know, we need to work together. We won't undermine. We won't be at each other's throat or backstabbing one another. We won't murmur about one another, and we won't have doubt. We can trust one another if we're unified, if we are as a group, working together for a single goal and a single person. You know, let's not have those doubts, those fears like the Israelites. You know, as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, I never did get a feel for the fact that they were a team, but they were one. What is unity? Unity is agreement with God's Word. You know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, if Greg and I, if we agree on something, well, that's unity. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible shows us that actually agreement or unity is when we agree with God's Word. So both he and I agree with the Scriptures, that's unity. And we tend to overlook that. And that's why Paul wanted everybody to look at his example. Because he was following God. He was following his Lord. And he wanted others to likewise follow him. Be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. And so that's why he writes also in Philippians 2 and 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In Philippians 3, verse 16, nevertheless, verse 2, we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And then in Philippians 4 and verse 2, we have a beautiful example here where he writes, I beseech Aeolus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now let's look at this example, because Bible scholars agree that these were two Christian women at that congregation, but they were not getting along. They were having some kind of conflict. They weren't practicing unity. And so that's why Paul kind of points them out. He names them. He realizes that these two women in the congregation, they're having some kind of personal differences. And this is also affecting the congregation. And so this is an example to us. Remember how I said that we're also maybe a small type congregation, like the congregation of Philippi? And we need to be careful sometimes if we have two members that maybe don't get along and they tend to split the church. So this is a warning for us. All right, second, Paul also exhorts us to be content, to experience that contentment. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, a lot of us will say, well, you know, I had no trouble being content. You know, as long as I'm at home, I'm content. Or I'm on vacation, or I'm watching TV, or I'm at church, or just whatever. It seems like when we're in the state that we like, no, I have no problem being content. But if you'll notice what Paul says there, he says, whatsoever state, and therewith to be content. You know, this is a remarkable verse when we consider that Paul is in prison and he's writing it. A man that's in prison and he's probably awaiting execution. And he says, you know, I'm still content. No matter what happens, you know, if I die or if I'm released. So whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, that means good times, it also means bad times. You know, this is written by the same man who sang praises in the Philippian jail with Silas. He knew firsthand the wealth and the privileges of prominence in the Jewish community. You know, and he mentions these in chapter 3. And then he also mentions that he has that Roman citizenship. And you know, that played a big part if you read at the end of Acts chapter 16 where he was finally released.
So he had it good, but on the other hand, you know, he also suffered a lot of extraordinary hardships. Jailings, beatings, stoning, shipwrecks, perils. You know, either one of these extremes would definitely test a person's character. So what was Paul's secret? Instead of looking to the possessions that he had or he didn't have, or instead of looking at the circumstances that he was in or he wasn't in, he looked to Christ who strengthened him. In other words, it was Jesus Christ who satisfied his every need. And likewise, if we look to Christ, it'll be so much easier to do all things without murmuring and disputing. So we need to be like Paul. Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then also in Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, not to be anxious, not to worry, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the third point that I wanted to bring out is that of humility. You know, Paul, again, in this letter, writing to this congregation, says a lot about, you know, you people, you need to work a little bit on your humility. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Remember earlier we said the city of Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony. And there was a lot of Roman characters to it. And because of that, they also had a lot of pride. You know, back in those days, that was the thing to be a Roman citizen. Well, even in the small congregation that was located there in that Roman colony, they had to be careful that these little seeds of pride didn't creep into the church. And so that's why Paul writes, and he warns about this. Paul says, we need to be humble. He says to put others first and not to be selfish. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. You know, a lot of times when we think about humility, we think about weakness. Somebody that's meek and weak. But what is humility? What is true humility? Humility is when we can acknowledge not only our good points, but also our bad points. When we can acknowledge what I really am, that's humility. To be able to say for a truth, you know, what kind of a person I am. My strengths, my weaknesses, my pluses, my minuses, my successes, and my failures. That's humility. Now, somebody with pride, they're not going to admit to any weaknesses. You know, they're just going to say, well, you know, I'm the strongest. I'm the best. You know, I'll be running the show. Things like that. And if you're a threat to me, you know, then I'll murmur and I'll dispute, I'll doubt you. That's what pride does. Paul says, no, you don't need to have pride. You don't need to seek the preeminence. Humility is what makes people act more like a servant. Humility is what's going to help people do all things without murmuring and disputing. We look at the example of Christ, which he used in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, I hope that Paul has kind of laid out for us some things that we can work on so that we can do all things without murmurings and disputes. You know, we can work on our unity and our contentment and our humility. You know, I kind of noticed that when we work on these three items, unity, contentment, and humility, it will no doubt, if we can have a good command of these in our lives, then it will naturally follow that we'll do all things without murmurings and disputing. And if we get to the point that we do all things without murmurings and disputing, it again increases our unity and our contentment and our humility. You kind of see the circle, how one reinforces the other. And that's, we see that in the Bible a lot. A lot of reinforcement. Somebody who maybe studies the Bible a lot, the more you study the Bible, the more you're going to become Christ-like. And the more you become Christ-like, the more you're going to study God's Word. And it goes on and on. And you sort of see the spiral of growth. It was funny this morning as I was listening once again to this letter that was written by Paul. There was something that caught me, and I never really noticed before. And that was in verse 15. In verse 14 he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And what caught me was the last part of that verse 15. It seems like he's saying there that we already shine as lights in the world. You know, I always thought that, well, if I do this, then I will shine as lights in the world. But some of you, if you'll let me know what you think about this also, it's just something that I'm kind of working on since this morning, but it appears to me that what Paul is saying is that we already shine as lights in this world. And I guess the question is, what kind of a light are we going to be putting out? Now, people are already looking at us as lights in the world. And so, you know, do we do all things without murmurs and disputes and so forth? As I said, I'd be interested in hearing what some of the other brothers think about that. Before the lights go out, I want to say that I certainly do appreciate your attention this evening, and I hope that I've shared some thoughts with you and that they will be a blessing to you. This time we're going to sing an invitation song. And the question is, you know, why not tonight? You know, as I mentioned, you know, we may already be shining as lights in this world. And so we need to consider carefully, what kind of a light are we putting out? You know, are we a member of the Lord's church? When we sing this invitation song, you'll have that opportunity to come forward to obey the gospel, to be added to the Lord's church. Perhaps there may be some in the audience that you need the prayers of the church, and you feel like you need to be strengthened. Maybe we've been doing a lot of backbiting, a lot of this murmuring in private, or having some of these doubts, or any of these things that, like I said, we're rebelling against God. If that's the kind of life that we're having right now, and we want to correct it, then we're going to invite you to come forward while we stand the selected hymn. 629.